I don't know what happens to you every time we have a festival. Christmas comes around December and then Easter in April. But I attempt to read all the passages to do with the event, just to remind myself again and again, each time Christmas comes, what does the whole Bible teach about the birth of Christ and His first coming? And then during Good Friday and Easter time, I like to read every passage I can remember and cross-reference that gives information about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that not just in my preaching, but in my own understanding and living, I can be in tune with what the Bible says and live by what the Bible says about these momentous historical events that change the world. I hope you realize that the coming of Jesus changed the world. And why should it not change the world? Because Jesus is God, the one who made the world. And He decides to leave heaven and come in human form and live here. And He died for the elect, those whom He would save. And it's a tremendous, shattering event. But it should make us all sit up and take note. I mean, the owner comes back to a world that thought they owned it. They'd forgotten who owned it. And the creator of the earth is crucified by the world. But He rose again. Well, something else happens to me, especially during these festivals, but much more Easter time. Easter time, I get these things like the alarm in a clock, and it keeps, you know, coming up and again, those Easter messages on the mobile phone. I am so grateful. Today I got just one. I dislike them. I intensely dislike getting text messages of greetings. Because I wonder, if you really are excited about Jesus, don't just text mass numbers of people. Do it face to face. And especially by living for Jesus where you are in your own surroundings. As I was thinking of preaching this Lord's Day, I thought I want to keep it simple. Believe you me, even though sometimes I get very complicated, I love to be simple. I find it easy to handle simple things. And so, in a simple way this morning, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 21 and look at how we respond to the fact that Jesus rose again. But while you keep your finger in John, go back to Luke, and we had the readings from Luke. Two of our men read Luke chapter 24. I hope you enjoyed the reading of the word. It was extensive this morning, just like on Good Friday. Better than sermons is just reading the word. But in both those readings, we had broken up Luke chapter 24 into two readings. If you look at verse 25 and following of Luke chapter 24, Jesus is speaking to those two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus. I remember a very, very British, red-nosed pastor from Panchgani. speaking on this passage in a very wonderful British accent, Queen's English. I was just saved, and it was my first Scripture Union camp in Nasrapur. And I was sitting there fascinated with both his red nose, his accent, but his message on this passage. He was the pastor of St. Peter's Church, Panchgani, an Englishman. His name skips my mind right now, but he titled this message, "The First April Fools." The First April Fools, or the April Fools of the Bible. He said, this happened in April, and Jesus called them fools. Do you see that? Oh, foolish and slow of heart to understand what? To believe all that the prophets spoke. And was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then when he disappeared after the breaking of bread, what did they say to each other? Verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Then as you go down in Luke 24, this is not the only time Jesus opens the scriptures to his disciples. He does that again in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 onwards. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Did you see that? It's again back to the Bible. Read the Bible. That's what Jesus is saying. And turn back to the scriptures. Go back to the Bible. Moses, the Pentateuch, the prophets, all the books of the Old Testament, major and minor prophets, and the Psalms. And you will find the truth that you now have experienced. Verse 45, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. Now, why am I asking you to take note of those two sections in Luke chapter 24? It's because I realize, as I interact with you, and I interact with many believers all over the place, wherever I go, I find that there is a divorce between our understanding, our reading of the Bible, and our living out what we read, what we understand, and what we believe. And somehow, especially when we get into a crisis, whether it's a toothache, like Vishal has now, and needs surgery, or a serious disease, or death in the family, we struggle, don't we? We really struggle with those things. And even this morning, someone told me, I'm a human after all. And I'm hearing such words, not just here, but everywhere I go, among many believers. And I think, okay, I'm just being too high pressure. I'm expecting too much. Am I? Am I really expecting too much from you, not to be natural, but to be spiritual? Tell me. Is it really that difficult to be able to face suffering with joy, as the Bible tells us to do? Now, humanly speaking, the answer should be yes, it is difficult. But then if I walked with Christ and He is alive, He really died and He rose again and He's given me hope of eternal life, then when the Bible says count it all joy, when you face various trials, is not put in front of me and you to mock us. Are you with me? God is not running a circus with us all as jokers, clowns, pretending to be happy. I was even thinking this morning, so should we just force ourselves to be Christian and say, yeah, I'm happy, I'm okay. I'm having this terrific suffering, but I'm okay. I'm going to be spiritual. I'll grit my teeth and I'll face it. That'll be making a mockery of the real thing. The real thing is what? When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, what did the psalmist say in Psalm 23? The most basic psalm which we teach babies. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, maybe I will not fear evil. Is that what it says? I will fear no evil. Can you and I say that and mean it and live it? Is it really for some special category of non-natural, unnatural, robots called super Christians who quack these Bible verses? Or is it real? Is Jesus alive? Does He live in you? Then what's happened to the sting of death? 1 Corinthians 15. Can we be strong in Christ? Can we stop whining and moaning and groaning and live with joy? Not plastic smiles, but a joyful heart that knows Emmanuel. It thrills my heart to know Jesus. And He has given me new life, to live in newness of life. And so, turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And the outline is very simple. We're looking at the first 10 verses. This morning I was sitting at the back there and looking at my edition of the English Bible, and I thought, wow, I got the same kind of paragraphing as this printed ESV edition of the Bible. And I thought, wow, so I'm not far off the track. It's a simple outline. The first 10 verses speak of the response of Peter and John. So you got that outline? The second section, 11 to 18, speaks of the response of Mary Magdalene. The third section, 19 to 23, speaks of the response of the disciples, almost all of them, who were in the upper room. And then 24 to 29, all the Malayalis, Thomas, And then we have finally the closing verses, 30 and 31, our response, or what God expects our response to be. And in each of those sections, especially the first four, A, B, C, and D, I almost wanted to say, they came, they saw, they wondered, or conquered, or whatever. So you know where I get some of my ideas from. But let's look at John and Peter. In the first 10 verses, the text was read for us. We see that they came in the first 4 verses. The scene is the first day of the week, Sunday. It's very clear. So you can tell your Adventist friends, we worship on the first day of the week. What happened to the seventh day worship? Well, it got kind of diminished as the church began to see the connection between the resurrection of Jesus, physical resurrection of Jesus, and the church coming together. Because the church stopped being Jewish and started becoming people of the way of Jesus. And so on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and it was still dark, so it is dawn, and she saw that the stone was rolled away. And that's all it says about the first, in the first mention of Mary Magdalene. She saw, and she didn't even bother to look inside. She didn't bother to wait. She didn't bother to find out anything. She's just being very feminine, right? And she's being very nice. And she's getting anxious. Like many of us, even males, would maybe respond. I see some of your disapprovals. But anyway, so she runs and tells Simon and the other disciple. And you can ask the question now, why didn't she tell everybody else? But apparently Simon and John, the other disciple is John, the beloved, who wrote John's gospel. They seem to be the emerging leaders. And so she tells them. And her thought is, something's gone wrong. She's not thinking resurrection. She's thinking theft. You get it? I mean, this cannot be because the stone was hefty. It was sealed. There was a guard. Now everything's all changed. I mean, she had seen that happen. The seal and the guard being posted. And so Peter and John, what do? They went toward the tomb, says verse 3. And they were running together, but who knows why, but John outran the big fisherman. Peter was known as the big fisherman. He must have been a hefty guy. And so he couldn't run as fast as nimble foot John. But look at what John does when he came. He reaches the tomb, stooped to look in, sees he did not go in. Perhaps he was just deferring to Peter. Then Simon comes and he sees the linen cloths lying and the face cloth, and you know, it's all in the right position. If you compare all the records in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you read commentators, you will realize that everything was intact, as if the body had just slipped out. It was definitely not like you leave your bed when you wake up in the morning, all crumpled and tossed. When John and Peter saw the linen cloth that had wrapped the body of Jesus, and the head cloth, it was as if the body had just slipped out. There was no disturbance of the cloth, and the shape of what remained was exactly as if the body would have been there, except it had flattened out. So they came and they saw. That's exactly what they saw. And when the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, he decided, well, Peter's gone in now, so, I mean, it's okay for me to go in. He goes in, and what does he do? He also went in, it says, verse 8, he saw and he believed. That's all it says. I don't know what you do when you see. Now, physically, you don't get a chance to see the resurrection of Jesus. You see it in Scripture. You see it with your mind's eyes. Did you see that? Jesus is taught in the Bible as one who rose from the dead. Have you understood that? Then you've seen it. Well, Peter went in, it doesn't say anything about how he responded, but when the other disciple whom Jesus loved, who had come there first, but had waited for Peter to go in first, when he also goes in and he sees, it says he believed. Now, you have to understand that the Holy Spirit authored John's gospel through the mind and hands of John. So he's writing about himself. John is writing about himself, and he says he saw and he believed. I don't want you to leave it there, because the next verse says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So what did he believe? I don't know what he believed at that point. Because the verse, and yes, we're looking at verse 9, says both Peter and he had not understood the scriptures. And what exactly about the scriptures? That Jesus must rise from the dead. So what did he believe? Whatever he believed, he did not believe clearly. It was still a little fuzzy. Maybe he just believed, well, he's not here. He had not understood the scriptures. And so my outline says, they did not understand. They saw, they had the privilege of being right there at the empty tomb, and their first response is what? Some kind of belief in John. Peter, we don't know. But both of them had not understood the scriptures, and verse 10 tells us what? They went back home. I mean, what else do you do? What else can you do if it doesn't click in your soul that Jesus is really alive? And mind you, he had taught them everything. He had kept telling them the Son of Man is going to be delivered, he's going to be crucified, and the third day he will rise again. Is that true? He had been telling them again and again and again before it happened. They also had a very good knowledge, as good Jews would have, of their Old Testament, which had prophesied the whole thing. And this is the same Peter of Matthew chapter 16 who had said what? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father. Right? So with that incomplete understanding of Scripture and very unclear belief system, They went back home. And for me, it speaks volumes. You go back home and do what? You live your life, right? You've got a life to live. What do we say when we can't do anything about most things? What do we say? You gotta move on, right? I mean, what do? Move on. Go back home. Live your life. Get back to the routine, right? It's all over. That's the response. What about Mary? See, Mary had gone at dawn, verse 1. And in verse 11, she continued there. Because after telling Peter and John and seeing them run there, she went back. She went back. I mean, she didn't want to go anywhere else. They went home, right? Verse 9. She didn't want to go home. And I'm reading between the lines. And I'm seeing in Mary a quality that I want. You know what that is? I want to know what this is all about. And I'm not going to go back home. I'm not going to go back to my life as usual, right? Living life as usual. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go back. And you know what she's doing there? She goes back and she stood there and she sobbed her heart out. I want that quality. I want to be brokenhearted till I get to the bottom of this event. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to say, this is the end of the story. I'm not going to live my life as usual. This is going to change my life. This is going to be a make it or break it moment for me. I'm going to stay with it. And I'm going to allow myself to break down. That's genuine desire. Do you have it? Do you have genuine hunger and tenacity? You won't let go. Oh, we sing about God. Oh, love that will not let me go. But what about your love? Do you let go of Jesus when it comes to the suffering in your life? And you start wondering, where is he now? I can't face it. He's the hound of heaven. But what are you in your pursuit of God? Tozer wrote that book, right? The Pursuit of God. You've sung many times Psalm 42, haven't you? As the deer pants for the waters, so longs my soul, O God, for thee. Does it really? Have you ever had this moment called the Mary Magdalene moment? I will stand and I will weep. But it says in verse 10, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, I don't want to say her stooping is a mark of humility. I don't want to read hidden meanings into the text. She stooped to look. She's just earnestly seeking an answer. And she saw two angels. I mean, if only Peter and John had waited, right? If only. They were too much in a hurry to make a decision. I mean, it's the male, no? We're quick to decide. And we make up our minds that it's over. It's over. Let's go home. But the one who waited with earnest desire, hungry, reminds us of Jesus' words, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Seek and you will find. Keep on at it. Don't let go. The blessing of revelation is for those who wait and weep and look. And there were those two angels. And they asked her, "Hey, why are you weeping?" And she tells them. And there was Jesus standing behind her. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," not Mary. He didn't call her by name. He so almost felt like saying cute. He's so nice. He's so wonderful. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Do you see those questions? Look at those questions. Those questions are of looking at the heart. I mean, you're really seeking, right? You're really seeking. You are genuine. What is it you want? He's not telling her. He's just allowing her to wake up. And she thinks he's the gardener, right? And talks to him. And he eventually says to her, "Mary." Wow. What a moment. Even as I said that, there was a chill down my spine. I tell you, this is a terrific moment. Mary. And Mary understands. Mary receives satisfaction. Mary is completely, completely met by God. What a response. Rabboni, teacher. And she clings onto him and she's told, "Don't." She came. She saw. Because she sought with a broken heart and sincere desire and hunger, which would not let go. And when she saw with heart and mind, she embraced the Lord of glory. She loved him unashamedly. She loved him. It's like, "I will never let you go again. I won't let you go. I won't let you go. I love you. You are my all in all. You thrill my soul." There's no one that satisfies as you do. But she does one more thing in response. Look at it. Verse 18. She became a witness. "I have seen the Lord." That's it. I mean, what confidence. "I have seen the Lord."
I met him. I know him. He is my, what does she call him? I have seen the Lord. He's my master. He's my maker. He's God supreme. My creator. The one I worship. He's my sovereign. What about us? Are you really seeking Christ to know him? Are you so absolutely satisfied as you read the Bible and understand and see the truth, especially of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is so alive that he lives with you and in you? And so you have a moment by moment relationship of intimacy with him. Are you caught up in worship, in adoration, in love for Jesus? So that there is not a moment when you think he's absent. And are you telling everybody all the time, I have seen the Lord. I have. I really have. We move to the disciples in verses 19 to 23. All this has happened. And in the evening of that day, the first day of the week, it's still the same day. Locked doors. Fear of the Jews. Can you believe this? They've heard from Peter and John that there is an empty tomb. They've heard. They've heard from Mary Magdalene, she's seen the Lord. But what are they doing? They're still afraid. There's no impact. They're natural. They're really natural. Disciples. They're living on a human level. The spiritual is separated from the natural when it comes to human response. I mean, I'm afraid. Sometimes some people even tell me when they are facing trials, well, Pastor Chris or Uncle Chris or Chris or whatever they want to call me, whatever you might say, at least I'm being honest. And I say, fine, you're being honest, but you are not being Christian. See, there's no virtue in honesty when you are not allowing yourself to live what the Bible teaches. They were afraid, so they locked the doors. But you can't lock Jesus out. He is the one who loves in a way that never lets go. These are the chosen ones. He's going to straighten them out. He takes the initiative. He's the Lord who loves, as only the Lord can love. And he says, peace to you. And then he showed them his hands and his side. And what do the disciples do? They were glad when they saw the Lord. That's their response. They were happy. Now, I want you to know that this happiness was just human happiness. Because in chapter 21, just look at chapter 21 with me. Please indulge me. And see what it says. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. What had happened? Now this is after chapter 20, which says they were glad. They were glad. They saw the signs. I mean, this is the one they were who had been crucified. He's back. But see, it was still natural. Nothing had impacted them yet. Because what had happened? Verse 2 of chapter 21. Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, two others of his disciples were together. Not all of them, but these who are mentioned in verse 2. And Simon Peter, he says, well, you know, we've come home now. I mean, let's get back to business as usual. I mean, we've got to move on, right? Hey, wait a minute, Peter. There was an empty tomb you saw. Then Jesus came when you were hiding in the room for fear of the Jews. You were glad. Now what happened in chapter 21? He says, I'm going fishing. Business as usual, right? And he came. So they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got on the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now this is a repeat of catching fish miraculously. They had done that once before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now when that happens, and they have a meal together, you know what Jesus tells them? Give me something to eat. It was 153 fish they had caught this time. The first time there was no numbering of the fish. This time they numbered. You know what had happened? When he came in chapter 20 and they were glad, and he had to come again in chapter 21, most likely that upper room experience for them was like, you know, I mean, this must have been not a hologram, but a spirit. They're just like us. I mean, it happens and then you discuss it and then, you know, you say, let's go fishing. Because who knows what this thing was. It was a once-off experience, right? So they were glad. We're back in chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. They rejoice, but they didn't fully get it. It didn't impact them. But in that visit of Jesus, when they saw him in his resurrected body, he did something. In verse 21, 22 and 23, he commissioned them and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he told them that they would be involved in the business of forgiveness of sins. They would go around the world and be able to dispense the message of forgiveness because Jesus was alive and he had died for sinners. And that's exactly what the church did. From the book of Acts, you have the record of that. But receive the Holy Spirit. I must help you to understand here that he lives in you and me in his resurrection glory. How? When we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to believers to make real the presence of the risen Lord Jesus in your lives. The Holy Spirit was given only after Jesus rose again and went to heaven. We move to Thomas. Jesus came. And Thomas was not there. So he heard in verse 24 and 25. He heard. But see, he is this academic. He is this research scholar. He is this brainy guy. He is this rationalist. I gotta see it. I gotta test it myself. I mean, why should I believe everybody else? I want to be different, see? Is this arrogance? Is this ego? Possibly. But why should we, you know, do what most of us don't like to do, judge anybody? You know why we don't like to judge anybody? Because if we judge somebody, we might find that we're just like them. So it's convenient not to make an evaluation even by calling it judgmentalism. So let's not judge him in condemnation. But you can evaluate him. Why is he doing these things? Why is he saying such things? Why can't he believe friends that he believed normally? I mean, even in chapter 21, he was there, Thomas was there, and when Simon says, I'm going fishing, he's able to trust Simon and go with him. But when Simon says, I mean, he came, he says, no, I won't believe. Why are some of us like that? I hope at least we accept that we are like that. Even if we don't want to make a judgment. I want to place my finger in that wound. I want to put my hand in that side. I mean, this is arrogance. It is. Can you imagine? Refuse to believe. I will not see what he says at the end of verse 25. I will never believe. This is pride. Doesn't matter who tells me, I gotta see it for myself. Anyway, gracious Jesus, he comes 8 days later. And he speaks to Thomas. This is a very special visit for Thomas' sake. And he says, okay, come and put your finger where you want to put it and put your hand where you want to put it. I mean, can you imagine how small Thomas felt at that moment? Shouldn't you feel small before Jesus? About your arrogant self. How much should I do for you till you surrender all? How much till you really become a spiritual believer? How much should Jesus do till you become totally committed to faith in him, to live by faith and dependence on him? How much? What more do you need? He saw. Jesus says, I'll give it to you. Do it. But do not disbelieve. I'll give you what you need to believe. You know why? Look at those words that Jesus says. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Underline it. Jesus is appealing to Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Please, believe. You know why? Because if you don't believe, you won't be able to survive. I hope you understand that. You will never be able to live a day for Jesus Christ. You will not be able to survive the excruciating trials of life. you will live in a fake make-believe world. Many of us create that kind of fake make-believe world where we don't look at life seriously. Because if we look at it seriously, it's very grim. So we live in our bubbles. And every once in a while, the balloon bursts and all the air goes out. You live like that. So Jesus tells Thomas, don't disbelieve, believe. And what does Thomas do in response? He says, my Lord, my God. At that moment, nothing else mattered. All pride, all arrogance, all rebellious sinfulness melted away. Praise God for that, right? Because Jesus doesn't put a certificate on anyone's heart and forehead saying, you know, he is doubting Thomas. We did that. We kept saying he's doubting Thomas. But if you follow the life of Thomas after this, I don't think he had a doubt. So why do we call him doubting Thomas? You know why we do that? Because we are the doubting ones. Or we need some crutch to stand on to support our doubtingness. He's no longer the doubting Thomas. He said, my Lord, my God, it's over for me. I believe because you told me, don't disbelieve, believe. And I'm in that sentence seeing Thomas repent and straighten out by the Lord himself. Don't you? I mean, he is superbly converted and solid in his response. Because it is words of surrender. My Lord, my God. My master, my sovereign, and the one I worship, my God. And so he went to the ends of the earth. And he preached the gospel and he died for Jesus. Right? What a response. Jesus doesn't hold it against him, what he said before this event. But Jesus, in that record, he gives you and I a special blessing. Did you get all that so far? Get this special blessing. You know what Jesus says in verse 29? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Isn't that wonderful? And in those statements, in those words, I really am encouraged because I realize God in Christ and through the scriptures by His Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. And we believe. And we are blessed. But we need to believe like this. In a life-transforming way. That abandons our life. And puts our life on the line of faith. And says, I live for Christ. Because this is overwhelming. It just goes beyond everything else that stays in my mind. It goes beyond every emotion that I can feel and express. It goes beyond everything that touches my soul. It is overwhelming truth. Jesus is alive. I know He lives because He lives within my heart. How does it all end in chapter 20? John, he says, there's an inexhaustible record of all these things. Jesus did many other signs. in the presence of his disciples, in the 40 days that he lived after his resurrection with them. They're not written in this book. There's an inexhaustible record of Jesus. And we have enough evidence. The reason for the record in the Bible, verse 31. These are written. Why are they written? Look at that verse. Learn it by heart. I was introduced to this verse when I was in class 7 or 8 of my high school days as I studied John's Gospel, verse by verse. Why is this written? It's so that I and you may believe. What should you believe? That Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised one. The Son of God, divine. Creator, almighty God. And that by believing all this about Jesus, what will happen? Please notice, it's by believing you will have what? Life. What is life? What is life? Not the natural life. All right? But the spiritual life. That you may live spiritual life. The life of Jesus. The eternal life that begins when you believe. You have new life. Resurrection life. The life of Jesus, the eternal life. And you live that life. Every day, moment by moment, the resurrection life. How do you respond to the resurrection of Jesus? Do you really believe? Have you seen and understood that He is alive? Has it made a change in your life? It should. No longer conscious of yourself. No more focused on your trials. But constant focus is on the one who lives. Not just generally, but he lives within your heart. Our Father, we thank you so much for the simplicity of this truth, reality of this truth, that Jesus is alive. And we want to know him. And we want him to live his life in and through us. Amen.